Those two hymns, I picked them because even though that last one I don't know that we've sung before, but they really tell a good bit of the story that we're going to try to tell tonight, and as we look at the Lord's rule over history. And the title of this tonight is God in History, Who Writes the Story? And I think we would all answer that God does, but we want to see that from His Word. And there's great comfort to us, I think, in our day to know that God is absolutely in control. He's absolutely in charge, that history is actually going somewhere. So I want to read, before we begin, from Ephesians. I'm not going to actually speak from Ephesians, but I'd like to read these first few verses here. And normally when we read this passage, we're struck with union with Christ and the spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places. But I'm also struck by verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we want to begin at verse 3, and we'll just read down to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. When we began these evening services, first and third Sunday evenings, we talked a bit as elders and prayed about really desiring that these Sunday evenings would be a time for sort of reaching out to our neighbors and our community and preaching the gospel to them. And, of course, we find ourselves in a pandemic year where people are a little bit hesitant about coming out, and so it's made it a little difficult, I think, to try to do that. And so I've kind of altered course just a little bit, because I've noticed that when we do gather on these Sunday evenings, there's quite a few young people here. And I've really desired to try to give us a kind of settledness about what God is doing in the world and how God rules the world in a kind of apologetic, that it really makes a lot of sense to be a Christian. It makes a lot of sense to believe God's word and God's and the Bible, and to sort of prove that from the scriptures and then even from our own experience. So you might have noticed that we started a few weeks ago in talking about the Bible and how the Bible has come to us, the doctrine of revelation, that the Bible is God breathed, and that He gave it to us by moving men to write, the prophets of old, and then in the New Testament, the apostles, holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us His Word. So the Bible comes to us from heaven. It's not a man's creation. It's God speaking into the world. And then we kind of said, okay, well, if that's true, what then does the Bible, what does God want us to know? What does he teach us? And so we began where he began. That was Genesis chapter 1, that God is the creator of all things. That's the first thing that he wants us to know about himself. If we get that wrong, we'll go wrong the whole other way. There really is no way around it. God has created all things. He spoke the world into being, as magnificent as that sounds, and it is. He made the world out of nothing, and he's also made us, created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, and we know how that story turned out. We heard a little bit about that this morning, of the fall in Genesis, and we're going to talk about that, but tonight we want to kind of pick up on the God as the creator, but also as the ruler of his world. He sits on the throne of heaven, and all things transpire according to his will. And it's what theologians call the doctrine of providence. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. Normally, when we talk about providence, and a good reason that we do this, we generally, I think, like to talk about providence in terms of our individual lives. It's a great comfort to us to know that, of course, Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. And so when things come at us and circumstances come to us that are difficult, we can rest in the knowledge that God is in control, and he's in control of our circumstances, and we can trust him because he loves us. And he's demonstrated that love by sending his own son into the world. And normally, when we talk about providence, we kind of talk about it in a sort of micro way. That is how things affect us individually. But of course, it is also true, and that's what Paul refers to here in chapter 1 of Ephesians a couple of times, that God has a purpose, and that his providence extends to the whole creation for all time, and that he's actually created what we refer to as time, that we live in, and that he has a purpose for all things, not just you as an individual, but the whole world. You might call that macro providence, the big picture. And that's what we want to kind of try to wrap our minds around a little bit tonight. So we want to just try to answer three questions. When we think about providence, I want us to think about history at the same time. What is the difference between providence and history? You might think that's kind of an academic question. Okay, well, I'm an academic, so that's where we'll start. And then I want to answer the second question, and I don't want you to answer that too quickly, but the second question is history going somewhere? In other words, is there a plan and there's a plot? And I think everybody in this room would say, well, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. But we're going to think about that just a bit more. And then third, how does the Bible fit into this big picture of the world? And how, in other words, we know that the Bible is covering a snatch of history. Not the whole picture, but a snatch of history. Okay, how does it fit then into world history? Now, these are things that thought about that you young people are going to confront in your studies, in your academics, you know, wherever you go, in college and university and so forth, and graduate programs and so forth. They're not going to teach you the Bible's understanding of the world, and so it's our job, it's our calling to prepare for the world that you're going to live in. And that's part of the reason I wanted to go here with this tonight. Okay, so what is the difference between providence and history? I just wanted to read, first of all, the definition from the Catechism of War, from the Confession of Providence. It's wide-ranging. Just the first paragraph. God, the good creator of all things, that's the starting point, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, that is the sparrow that falls to the ground, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That's the first paragraph of the Confession in speaking about divine providence. In other words, what the Bible teaches us is that God is absolutely in control and rules over all things, disposes all creatures according to his will. He's in control. He's in charge. Now, so what then is history? Is that something different from providence? And if it is different, what is the difference? Well, you could think of it this way. Providence is God's working in the world, God's ruling over his creation, all things. History is kind of how we look at the world. It's sort of the from a horizontal perspective. We're going to write the history. So-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. This war happened. This country ruled over this country. This man came to power. This one overthrew him. That's history, okay? And it's basically from our perspective in looking and trying to sort of put together and piece together the history of the world. So it really is the same thing, but two very different perspectives, because providence is God's rule, God's orchestrating, God's disposing and governing everything that happens. Now, you probably won't hear that in your history classes when you go to university, but that's the truth of it, that God is in control. History is the story of the world. Providence, the story from God's perspective and his rule. It's a very good book that we have in our library, R.C. Sproul wrote, called The Invisible Hand. And I think it's a pretty good way to describe how God rules in the world. Is he rules, but you can't see him. And you can't see his hand. Our former pastor used to say that it was God's hand in the glove of circumstance. So the glove covers the hand. You can't see it. You think that the glove is doing everything. People are doing everything. But it's actually God who is in control and working. And we might even say sort of behind the scenes. And we can't see him. We can't see. And sometimes we might even think, well, he's not really paying much attention today because this or this or this is happening. But that's not true. As the Bible teaches us that he is absolutely in control. Now, think about it this way. How do Christians then, believers in the Bible, view their place in history? It's very different. It really is absolutely different, or ought to be, in how we think about life and how things go. We kind of looked at that a little bit this morning in the Sinclair Ferguson, where he asked us to sort of step back and look at the whole of history through these two individuals, Adam and Christ, and that the whole flow of history is really showing us where we are. How do we fit into the flow of things, of the flow of history? And our story then folds into this large story of God's work in the world. and what God is doing in the world. And it really does cause us to think, okay, life then in the world that I'm living in has purpose. It has meaning. I'm here for a reason. There are God's hands. Whether or not you are, you know, a Christian now, whether or not you have professed faith in Christ, and you know, but that God has made you. You are not an accident of nature. He determined that you would be born in the place where you were, that you would have the parents that you have, that you would have the family to grow up in, brothers and sisters, and all of that according to God's providence in your life. That kind of gets it down a little bit to the micro level, but because he's in control of all things. Psalm 147, which we read at the beginning, talks about the stars. It talks about animals and God's feeding of them and caring for them. This intimate, intricate God in control, ruling, caring, disposing, providing for everything. It's a big God. We said at the beginning, you know, as Christians, we believe in a big God and a big Bible. And that's our God. That's his view then of history. Second question is history going somewhere? Now we would say, I think if I asked that question of everyone, we would say, yes, history's linear. It's not circular. You know, there are some religions, there are some places in the world that believe that history is kind of a circle because things happen sort of, in a sense, over and over again. And that's why I said don't answer that too quickly, because I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about, do you ever have the sense that, well, you know how we say it, same old, same old? I'm getting up today. I'm going to do the same thing today that I did yesterday. And then I'll get up tomorrow. I'll do the same thing tomorrow that I did today. In other words, that life can take on a sort of same old, same old. You ever felt like that? Am I the only one who has ever felt like that? And you can kind of get a sense, and I think this is kind of a natural man thought, that life is pretty much like that, that it's not going in a purposeful direction, that it's kind of cyclical in a sense. I could just read this, or you could turn to Ecclesiastes, that strange book that's kind of in the middle of your Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I want you to just read with me. I'll read it. You can just listen. These just the first verses. And just what does it sound like? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. He could have translated that futility. Futility. Futility of futilities. And what he's describing is life. He's describing life. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, empty. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around. That's that kind of circular, you know, idea. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. In other words, same thing over and over. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. That sounds like same old, doesn't it? And there's a sense, of course, in which that is true. There's not anything really that's new under the sun, and could lead us to think, well, then, and for the preacher here, I think what he's doing is speaking about life as we sometimes see it and experience it under the sun. That is, God not speaking into it. God not telling us of the significance of daily events and so forth. And so it can have this sense of being kind of cyclical or even circular. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Don preached through last August. Remember how the scoffers talked about the promise of his coming. And you remember what they said? They basically said, you know, life just sort of goes on. Where is this promise of his coming? Life just goes on. Things are as they were before. There's nothing that's really changed, nothing really different. We're just going to go ahead and live our lives the way we want to, because all this talk about God coming to earth again, it's foolishness. And you remember what Peter's argument was? He went back to the flood. And he said, no, that's really not true. What God said, he was going to destroy the earth. And you know what? He did. And there's evidence all over the place for the fact that he did that. And so what Peter says is, no, it is true. He is coming. He is coming. History, and we could have said, history is actually going somewhere. There is a movement that is linear, not cyclical, though it may appear that way sometimes, but it's actually going somewhere. But I want you to think about that. Do you think sometimes that, you know, it's just kind of same old, same old? You guys, I have to do this because the Rhymers are here, but they've been studying Macbeth in their classes, and I thought, this would be a great time to talk about Macbeth. But the whole story is of a man who, in his sin, really loses sight of the significance of human life. And life for him has just completely lost all meaning. Remember that speech at the end, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace to the last day of recorded time? That's what life had become for him, because God wasn't in it. Wasn't in his life. It was just a repetition of days. Life goes on in its petty pace, and he winds up calling it a tale, a story told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's what life is, according to Macbeth. And according to the world out there, quite often, that's the way life is thought of. It's kind of going from one exciting thing to another and then coming back with same old, same old. Cyclical, circular. But the Bible says, no, it's going somewhere. There was a beginning. And that's very important that we understand there was a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And it's actually going somewhere. And things have happened. And there was a great middle portion of this history when Jesus Christ entered into the world. God came as a man into the world. That was really the middle part of the story. And it's going somewhere to an end, to a closing. And it's very important that we think about it that way. History is moving. Genesis 1, if we read all the way through, ends in Revelation chapter 22, and it's the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The fall into sin, the whole redemptive story, Christ coming, and then the movement toward the end. And it's important that we think about life in that way. Let me just read in Revelation chapter 20, because it's this contrast, really, between the ways of thinking. Chapter 20, verse 11. Now, this is John, this revealing what has been revealed to him about the end. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done in history, in time. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now that's the bad news, but hear the good news. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Death, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" It's going somewhere. There's a movement that from the beginning to the end. Now, the third thing we want to think about a little bit is, okay, that's true, and the whole scope of the world that God is in control over, how does the Bible fit into this story of the world? And it's kind of like, and there is a distinction, we make a distinction between what we might call redemptive history and the history of the world. We make that distinction, but we don't separate them too far. It's almost like what God is determined to do in his revelation, in his book, is he's focused in, he's kind of laser focused in on this new humanity that he is created in Christ, and how all of that has come about. You see Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, Genesis 3, and the fall of man, the first Adam. And the whole story of the Bible is this God's redeeming, God's redemptive purpose in creating a new humanity. So it's a kind of history that is within history. And it also teaches us where God's principle, where his principal eye is to be found. Governs the whole world, the fall of a sparrow and everything there. But his central purpose, we might say, his working out all things is for this people, this new people that he is making in Christ. So there's a kind of narrowing of the focus, so to speak. That's why it's good to study history. It's good to study world history and to place the Bible in that history, because that's God's redemptive work within the span of history. And that's how when the prophets and the apostles speak about actions that happen in the Bible, they happen in the context of history. I just want to read one example of that. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, of course, that's the Christmas story. But I want to point out a couple of things about these first six or seven verses. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, that's a fact of history. You could look it up. That's what Caesar Augustus, we know that he lived, and you know, that's when it happened. "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." That's another name out of history. Again, you could go and look it up and you find that Quirinius guy. There's kind of an interesting story about that. There was for some time when, you know, the skeptics and those who didn't like the Bible and were trying to pick out things about the Bible that they said, that's not true, is that they couldn't find this Quirinius guy in the lists of all the governors of Syria. They said, there it is. There's the mistake. There's where the Bible is wrong. Well, as a matter of fact, Quirinius was there. He had a different title, and he's found in a different place. But in Luke's day, when he was writing this, that particular title that Quirinius had, everyone talked about him in that day as the governor of Syria. He had a different title, but actually what he did was he governed Syria. And that's historical as well. So Luke is writing in the mindset of the day when he places these actions in a historical context. This was the first registration, and all went to registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea. Notice all the places there that the biblical author is setting this momentous event that happens, setting it right into the context of world history. All of these were, you know, they're obviously real places. Nazareth, Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Well, that's where he would be born, wouldn't it? He would be born in the city of David. He would be born in Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, this is something we might come back to, but the wording there, it really talks about time, and it talks about the accomplishment. I think in the older version, the King James, it says the days were accomplished for her to give birth. In other words, just at the right time, at the very precise moment when the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, it was the time, the exact time, when he needed to be born in the flow, we might say, of history. The time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. It was a birth like, we might say, any other birth that took place, the appropriate time, but Luke places it right into the context of world history, right within the framework of history. And that's why, in Peter and 2 Peter, Peter says, you know, when we were telling you about the Christ, we weren't relying upon fables. We weren't relying upon things that were made up. But we were just giving you the facts, these things that happened in history. We saw him. We saw him go to the cross. We saw him raised from the dead. Our eyes laid on him. You could put it in a history book. And that's really what the Gospels are, but a particular kind of history. So, and when the Bible does talk about time and the passage of time, it's interesting, it uses, the Greek uses two different words to talk about time. One of those words is the word chronos. That's where we get our word chronology. It's just, you know, a listing of events. It's like, okay, you make a chronology. This happened, then this happened, and then this happened. And that's the normal word that's used for time. But there's another word that's quite often used, and it's the word kairos, or K-A-I-R-O-S is how we would in English. And that refers to, it's used often to talk about particular times. That is, times that we would say were historic. Times that were to be remembered. In other words, when Jesus went to the, out in the country of the Gerasenes, and you remember the poor man there that was possessed by a demon, and Jesus came and was going to release him. and the demons all they spoke and they said to him, would you come among us before the time? Before the time. What they were referring to was not just any old time, but they were actually looking forward. They knew it was coming, the time of judgment, when they would be judged at the end of time. In other words, they were talking about a historical time that would be, you could sort of write it up as a particular time. And the synonym might be the word historic. That's how, we have that in our own history. We think of 9/11. That was a historic day. That was, in the Greek, a kairotic day. That was a day that stands out from history and the normal flow, so to speak, of history. And the Bible talks about that. It says that Jesus came in Galatians 4:4 at just the right time. Just the right time. The time was ripe for Jesus to come into the world. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began his ministry, he said, the time is fulfilled. It's the time for me to come into the world, beginning my ministry, beginning those 3 years that would lead him to the cross. It was a specific time, chronological, but it was a historic time because it was the time when he began his ministry. So when the Bible talks about time, it talks about it as the flow, but it also talks about memorable time, memorable times, memorable days that are important and that are what we might say historic. So I want to just make three applications or three implications about the Bible's view of time and providence and God's working His will. The first is this, is that God has made us, He's given us time. We were born, we live in a specific time. And He has called His people to glorify Him in time, in our times. Not, 50 years from now, not 100 years in the past. But right now, God's purpose in giving you and I life is that we live our days, our chronology, our times to bring Him glory. Our time. And the Bible says that our times are in His hands. He has purposed to give us, as men and women and boys and girls, He's given us this time. It's historic in a sense for us because it's our time and He must be glorified in time. There was one of the Scottish Covenanters, 18th century. They were sort of the second group of reformers that came along in Scotland, and they broke from the established church and established what was called the Free Church. And many of them were persecuted. Samuel Rutherford was one who spent a good bit of time in prison for preaching the gospel. And they were one of the men was kind of confronted by someone who was in the established church. And they were just sort of going on with things the way they were. And here were these Covenanters who were seeking to stand for truth and take stands in the gospel. And he asked him, he said, sir, you prosecute your case with such zeal. You have such zeal for the gospel and it's getting you in trouble. He said, at the end, we're going to have heaven same as you. And the man said, well, that may be true, he said, but we are going to have God glorified now. We're going to have God glorified on earth now, enduring this time, our time. And this is our time. We live in this time. We don't live back then. We don't live 50 years from now. We live right now. And God's view of time and his view of us is that he's given it to us now. And God is to be glorified by us in our lives now. The second thing is that we can actually study history and we can make judgments about history. We have the Bible that Acts 2, 42 to 47 gives us this picture of a church and how the church was formed and the Spirit of God that came upon them in those early chapters of Acts, and really all the way through, we get a sense of this is a time, an historic time, where the Church of Jesus Christ thrived and was a powerful and had a powerful influence. And we can look in time in history and we can make judgments about the different times in history where God has revived his church. We think, for example, of the Reformation. We can look at the Reformation. We can say that was a historic time in the history of the church. It's when God revived his truth. He revived his word. Churches flourished. God gave ministers of the gospel. It was a kairotic time. It was a historic time. And even though, you know, we said history moves in a line, it's not a straight line. It's like a wavy line. There's ups and downs and peaks and valleys, so to speak. And so when we look at history and when we study history, we can make judgments about that was a good time, that time not so good. It's when things were, you know, when the Bible was discarded and the Bible was sort of shunted away and the low, there was a low period, a low valley. Or we could say, oh, but that was a great time. That was the time when God came down in power and glory and the Bible was regarded and people's lives were changed. We can see the flow, you see, of history. History is actually exciting to study, and it can give us great hope that God did that. He did that then, and he can do it again. He can give us this bright wave, this bright future where he comes down with power by his Holy Spirit and gives to the church new light and new zeal and new force in the world. And so because God is in control of time, we can pray to him. We can think of sort of model ages in the history of the world where God made himself known and revived his people. And then the last thing is, and we've said this before, that time is moving and it's moving toward an end. And it's very important for us, all of us, that we be on the right side of it. We be on the right side of time. Paul spoke about that when he was in Athens and speaking to them about how God had made the world and he didn't need anything and he gives to all mankind life and breath and made from one man every nation of mankind. That's a truth that we need to hold on to today. And verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then here's the point. Being then God's offspring, we've been made by him. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. In our day, we might say, well, he's just sort of out there. He's distant. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, that's time, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day, that's time, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? His name is Jesus Christ. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And he did that in time, in history. And there is coming a time, and that's why he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day when it will all end. So history's moving somewhere. It's moving. Where are you in that flow of history? You want to say, he is my God. He's my king. He rules my life, my time. My times belong to him. My times are in his hands. May God give me grace to live and live in my time for him, for his glory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you have given to us. Help us to understand our place in the world and our place in this time that you have made and created for yourself. We do pray, O Lord, that you, as the master of all of our days, of all of our times, that you would come down with might and power by your Holy Spirit. That our day would be a day that finds us with zeal for your cause and with hope and in the future, because you are in control of every aspect, every facet of history, every president, prime minister, governor, everything. And Lord, we look to you, and we pray that you would be merciful yet. In Jesus' name, amen.